Something seems to have happened to the back of my Bible so that it is sliding continually down towards my lap. So if it suddenly disappears and I disappear below the pulpit, you will know why. However, you do not have that affliction where you are, and it would be good if you would open your Bibles at Acts chapter 21. I'm even sliding a chapter ahead in faith. And we'll concentrate on these verses that we have read together. You will remember that we are looking at Paul's third missionary journey, which began somewhere in the 18th chapter of Acts. It was a journey that he took across Asia Minor. He went down to Athens and to Corinth, and then he came back up to the north and took a trip down the Aegean Sea, hoping to get back to Jerusalem as quickly as he could to be there in time for the Feast of Pentecost. You will also recall that on his way down the Aegean, he called in at the port of Miletus, which was fairly near to Ephesus, and it was there that he called down the elders from Ephesus in order that he might give them a charge concerning their ministry. And that's what we have been looking at for the last few weeks in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul's charge to the elders at Ephesus. But as we come into the 21st chapter, we're coming to the end of that third missionary journey, and indeed we're coming to a complete turning point in the unfolding story of the growth of the Church of God. Because from now on, it's as if the whole story and the development of the last seven chapters of the book of the Acts focuses in on the captivity, the witness, and the testimony of the Apostle Paul. For now we find him being brought before kings and emperors and lords, and there giving his defense, giving testimony to his conversion and the work of the grace of God in his life, and also bearing a witness right into the palace courts itself. A few Sundays ago, at the end of last year, we were noticing the thrust of the dedication of Paul, which propelled him in Christian service. In chapter 20 and verse 22, he spoke in terms of his return to Jerusalem as being because he was compelled by the Spirit of God. I am going, he said to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit. And that word compelled actually means bound. It's the same word literally that is used of a captive who has been fettered. And Paul, who once bound the followers of Jesus to take them to Jerusalem that they might be persecuted, now finds himself bound and captive to the very will of God. He is absolutely certain and clear in his heart that he is to go on to Jerusalem, that there he might testify solemnly to the gospel of the free grace of God. So from chapter 21 onwards in the book of Acts, the focus is on this man who, you might say, both spiritually and physically, is the prisoner of the Lord. And when you come to the last of the chapters of Acts, in chapter 28, for example, you find that in verse 20, although he is a captive there in Rome, he witnesses to the leaders of the Jewish community from his imprisonment. And he says, with this chain, verse 20, I am bound because of the hope of Israel. Bound. Chained. A prisoner of the Lord, now a prisoner of the Roman authorities. And yet the paradox of divine grace is there. You go right over to the very last verse of that chapter, and what do you find? Here is this man who is bound to the will of God for his life. This man who is totally submitted to Christ and to all that Christ wants to do in him and through him. This man who, because of that commitment, becomes a physical prisoner to the civil powers and the military powers of the day. Bound, humanly speaking. And yet, what's the last word in the book? Bound yet able to welcome all who come to see him. Bound yet able to preach the kingdom of God. Bound and yet able to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ boldly and without hindrance. Because the man or the woman who is bound to Christ and to the will of Christ for their lives is never bound as Christ's witness. That within that very captivity is the liberty and the freedom
to witness to the gospel of the grace of God boldly and without hindrance. And it was the very fact that that man was in his innermost being committed to Christ, totally submitted to Christ, that there was a boldness about him, a holy boldness, that could send him forward into the face of anything that life might throw at him. And it brought him that liberty to witness and to teach about the one whom he loved and he served without hindrance. For the word of God could not be bound. And the word of God was liberated through the bounds or the bonds that bound the heart of Paul to his Savior. And you will know how that in the Philippian letter, when he's sitting there in jail, that letter which is absolutely marked out by a note of rejoicing, Paul can say, I just want you people to understand, all you people who've been so upset that I was going on to Jerusalem and that I was going to be bound and to be imprisoned. Yes, you were right. The Holy Spirit was telling you the truth. That's exactly what did happen. But I just want you to understand that though I may be bound here in prison, though I may be chained to a Roman guard, though there may be bars on the window, the children of God are never bound. And the things that have happened to me have actually happened to advance the gospel. Why do you know, he says, even the very palace guards themselves, they've heard the gospel. How else would they have heard the gospel except I had been the prisoner of the Lord? And what's more, he said, you know, I've been taken out of circulation, but that has had a marvelous effect upon the church. Because lots of other brothers and sisters, why, they've been motivated to go out with the gospel. My very captivity has brought to them a new liberty, and they are going out witnessing boldly and without hindrance. You see how the divine paradox again is at work. Because this man was so totally committed to Christ and to the will of Christ for his life, because he was prepared even to be incarcerated in a foul, filthy Roman dungeon, there was liberated and set forth the glory of the gospel of the grace of God in a way that could never have been so but for this man's commitment and dedication to Christ. And he goes on there in that Philippian letter to say, I've got a great hope, he says, and an expectation. And that hope and expectation was not that he would be declared not guilty, not that he would be vindicated and released. No, he says, my hope and my expectation is that I won't be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by my life or by my death. It's one and the same to me. Because for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So was that man's soul bound to the Lord whom he loved and served, that there was no such thing as captivity for him. That was the thrust of his dedication. That was his motivation. And that's what made him tick in the face of all the experiences he encountered. Now, as we look at these incidents in the 21st chapter, I think we've come to a section which you might call somewhat of a black chapter in the life of the Church of Jerusalem, and a black chapter in many ways in the experience of the Apostle Paul seen from a human point of view. And there are some things in this chapter and some implications which are not particularly easy to understand. And I thought that what I would like to do this evening is to look at these two main areas about which we read this evening, that is from verses 1 to 16, his journey down to Jerusalem, and then the second area, verses 17, which actually goes on to the end of the chapter, his arrival and his arrest finally in Jerusalem. And to look at what happened in both these phases of his life from the point of view of his personal motivation. And to set that over against the motivation of his friends who on his way back to Jerusalem tried to exert every kind of emotional pressure upon him not to go forwards. And then in the second place and in the second half of the chapter, from verses 17 onwards, to look at Paul's motivation over against the motivation of the church leaders whom he encountered there in Jerusalem, who subjected him to what you might call strong political pressure. And what I mean by that is a pressure to do what was politic or thought to be politic by those who seemingly knew the situation there in Jerusalem for the sake of the Christians there in Jerusalem. Now I want us to see these two areas with two headings in mind. First of all, the first story of his going to Jerusalem, the test of motivation, I want to call it, the test of motivation in seeking to know God's will. How could Paul be sure that he was doing the right thing when all his friends said, you're doing the wrong thing? And the answer comes, I think, in the test of that which motivated him to go on. So they call that the test of motivation. Secondly, in looking at the situation there in Jerusalem, I want to call that the cost of accommodation. Not accommodation in Jerusalem, not board and lodging, that's not what I mean. But the danger of compromise, of doing the thing that seemed to be politic. One of the things that many of us confront as we seek to carry out and implement the will of God for our lives. First of all, then, the test of motivation in seeking to know God's will. I already touched on this a few weeks ago in passing when speaking of Paul's determination to keep on course to Jerusalem. You will recall, as that story was read, that at each point along the way, as Paul landed with Luke and his companions, he was met. And I'm sure almost the very first question they asked him is, where have you come from? Where are you going? You see, they didn't have the benefit of bush telegraph, or perhaps they did have the benefit of bush telegraph, but they didn't have telephones. So when Paul suddenly arrives on the scene out of the blue, they say, goodness me, where have you come from? Where are you going? Always the question you get asked in the East. And immediately Paul would say, well, I'm going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem? Are you out of your mind? Do you know what the Jews at Jerusalem think of you? Well, says Paul, I feel constrained by the love of Christ. I'm compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I am bound to do this thing. Well, how do they respond? Verse 4, when he gets to Tyre, what do they say to him? Through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Here are these men with intensity of purpose and earnest. And they say, look, the Spirit has told us what is coming. You are not to go on, Paul. And Paul says, I am going on. I must. Then he gets down to Caesarea in verse 11. And out comes this prophet named Agabus, not content with just preaching at Paul. He brings his own visual aid, or he doesn't. He grabs one from Paul. It says, the prophet named Agabus came down from Judea and coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So much so that when the companions who were with Paul in verse 12 heard this, it says, we and the people there pleaded with Paul, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Can't you see, Paul, what the Spirit is telling you? You're in for trouble. You're in for persecution. You know, Paul wasn't stone-hearted and stupid when they said these things. He wasn't being pig-headed. In verse 13 he says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? He knew what was in store for him. And he knew how his friends reacted when they began to understand what commitment to the will of God for his life was going to mean. They were weeping. And they were breaking his heart. But then he goes on to say, listen, verse 13 again, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You're worried about my life, he says. But as I said in chapter 20, 24 to those elders, I consider my life worth nothing to me. I'm not in the business, he says, of looking out for number one. I'm not in the business of saving my own skin. I'm in the business of finishing the race and completing the task that God has given to me, no matter what it costs. My life is expendable. My life is negotiable, but my responsibility and my commitment to God and the will of God for my life is not negotiable. You see, it was there that Paul's motivation lay. And it was there, ultimately, that there was a fundamental difference between his motivation and the motivation of his friends. What did the Spirit tell Paul was in store? Chapter 20 and verse 23 says, "He tells me that everywhere I go, prison and hardships are facing me." He warns me. Why did the Spirit warn him? Not to turn him off. The Spirit did not warn him about these things to stop him going forward in obedience to the will of God. The Spirit warned him so that when these things happened, he wouldn't panic and quit. He would know, in the world, says Jesus, you will have tribulation. When Jesus tells us that the cost of following him will mean so often that kind of trouble and tribulation, that's not to stop us following him. That is so that when that trouble comes, we are ready for it. We are prepared for it. We are given what it takes to keep on going on. That's why the Spirit must have told Paul. How did Paul interpret that warning from the Spirit? He said, "I have to go on and finish the task and complete the race." What did the Spirit of God tell Paul's friends? Well, Agabus being their most eloquent and demonstrative spokesman, he told them that Paul was going to face suffering and hardship and imprisonment. How did they interpret what the Spirit told them? They interpreted it to mean that Paul was in danger, Paul could be killed, Paul was going to be made a prisoner. So out of their love for Paul, they pleaded with him, "Brother, don't go. Don't be foolish." Breaking his heart, bending his will, trying to get him to change his mind. Now, how did Paul know which was the voice of the Spirit? He heard their concern. He knew that the very fears they expressed were going to be proved right, but I believe that he put their advice to the test of motivation. He asked himself, surely, why am I going on to Jerusalem? Why am I convinced that this is the way that God would have me go? Why do I feel it to be right? And the answer would come back, because you have submitted yourself to Christ and his will for your life. You have given yourself to his service. He is calling you to finish the race that he set before you, to testify to the gospel of God's free grace to the Gentiles and even at Rome. "And I am a prisoner," said Paul, "not because I fear the unknown, nor am I a prisoner of man. I am a prisoner of the Lord. I have his commission in my heart, and to carry out that commission and to walk in obedience to that calling is far more fundamental an issue than my personal welfare. God has said, 'I will never leave you, I will never forsake you.' So I can say, chain or no chain, bound or free, dead or alive, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Chained for the hope of Israel, witnessing boldly and without hindrance. Why? Because his heart was chained to God. He was already the Lord's prisoner. Therefore, he did not fear what man could do. Do you see the conclusion there in verse 14? "When he would not be dissuaded," says Luke, "we gave up." And what did they say? "The Lord's will be done." I think they were spiritually perceptive enough to discern that whilst their urging of Paul not to go forward was based on the level of their human relationship and love with him, Paul's conviction and concern to go on in the will of God for his life was based on a deeper motivation. He was marching to the beat of a different drum, and that motivation was a confirmation and a declaration of the will of God for his life. Now, you know, I think there's a lesson here that all of us need to take to heart. It's one of those things about which perhaps we have the most difficulty when seeking to know what is God's will in our lives. We seek the advice of friends, and sometimes that advice conflicts. But we need to do what Paul, I think, must have done, and ask ourselves, why do I feel, or why do I not feel, that this is what God is asking me to do? What is my basic motivation? Why do I feel that this relationship is right? Why do I feel sure that this is what I ought to do? Is my motivation selfish, or can I look at it in the clear, cold light of morning and under the clear light of biblical principles and say, honestly, the only thing I want is your will, O Lord? Is it obedience or indulgence? The lies at the heart of my motivation. The test of motivation in discerning the will of God. How we need to have to do that when we are so often the cross current of so many voices. The thrust of dedication, the test of motivation, lastly or thirdly or secondly, whichever way you're working out the points, the cost of accommodation in carrying out the will of God, by which I mean the danger of compromise. Because we come here to a very difficult section in verses 17 and following in the life of the Apostle Paul. One of the things that you will be asking and continue to ask is, did Paul make a mistake or didn't he? You see, it's one thing to be clear in your mind as to God's will for your life. It's another thing to walk after that will through the minefields of life in the real day-to-day world. Because all of us have to put into practice, in practical situations. There's always that temptation to compromise, to accommodate, so that in some way, perhaps, we might avoid confrontation. Minefield's the right word, because Jerusalem was an absolute minefield for the Apostle Paul. It was the citadel of Judaism. Judaism was so strong, in fact, that it appears that the very church in Jerusalem had adopted itself a compromising stand over matters of tradition and culture that were bound up with the law of Moses. It was a minefield compounded by the fact that he came there at the very feast of Pentecost. And it was a minefield of simply because he was who he was and the kind of gospel that he preached, the gospel of the free grace of God. All these things compounded to put Paul into the most difficult situation. Look at the compromising stance of that church at Jerusalem. Look there at verses 17 and following. When they arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received them warmly. Next day they went to see James and the elders, and Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. He had a missionary meeting. Everybody, it says in verse 20, was thrilled when they heard this. They praised God. But you see what they immediately did. They were touchy about something. They couldn't fully enter into the rejoicing and the note of praise that Paul was bringing them about the Gentile church. They said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are jealous for the law." Now, is it possible that they had watered down the message of the free grace of God? That the Jews there in Jerusalem, in the very citadel of Judaism, were happy to accept Christ, provided that they could still cling to their cultural traditions? You know, it's very easy to be critical of what these brethren did. But if you've ever been in a situation where people are coming out of a totally different culture into a Christian culture, you would have a lot more sympathy with those elders there at Jerusalem. One of the most difficult things was that the Judaism and the Jewish traditions and the law of Moses were all bound up with the very roots and foundational truths of the gospel. Christ came to fulfill the law. So the law wasn't destroyed, it was fulfilled. But how do you relate the law now to the free grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's easy with all our theological textbooks to look back and to criticize. I wonder if it was so easy at that point of time. I can remember sitting for hours and hours till the small hours of the morning. My wife will remember I used to get back late from the Kirk session in mid-Java. And what was the problem? What were they discussing? Circumcision. There'd been a rapid expansion of the church around the Javanese villages. These people in those villages had turned from Islam to Christ. And the real problem was that the children at the age of 12 or 11, normally within the culture patterns of Javanese society, whether they were Muslim or not, were circumcised. And any child that had not been circumcised found himself in an extraordinarily difficult and discriminated position within their culture and society. For a large percentage of the people, it had no religious overtones. It was a part of their traditional way of life. It's like we celebrate Hogmanay. They would celebrate this ceremony of circumcision. It was the coming of age, the 21st birthday party for their boys. A part of their cultural pattern. It had no Christian connotations. It in no sense had anything to do with salvation. Now the Javanese church had to sit down and say to themselves, do we allow that tradition to go on? Or do we equate that tradition with the tradition of circumcision in the Old Testament and say, now that is wrong? What would you do? It's not just so easy when you're there in the nitty-gritty of the situation. Or what would you do in Toraja, for instance, if you discovered that when people died, buffaloes were slaughtered in order that the spirits of the deceased might have meat and transport in their heavenly kingdoms? You say, oh, well, that's terribly wrong. But you see, within that Torajanese society, you're very poor. And the only way you'll get meat is when somebody dies and the buffaloes are slaughtered and the meat is divided between the families. And each family has a debt, a meat debt, to the other family. And when somebody in your family dies, it's expected that you're not going to be chintzy and mean. You're going to slaughter a buffalo, of course, for the life to come, but so that the villagers also have got their meat supply. What do you do when you become a Christian? How do you relate Christ to culture? Well, I think these people found themselves in that extraordinarily difficult situation. Not so easy, not so clear-cut. When is the thing of principled religious meaning? When is it a matter of culture? But I find it hard, in the context of all that the gospel stands for, to think that the elders at Jerusalem were not compromising in trying to resolve these questions. I'm sure that if Paul had had more time before his arrest, he would have wanted to sit down with the elders and say, look, we need to talk theology. But at that moment, in Jerusalem, there wasn't the opportunity to go into the finer points of theology. Simply because that city on the day of Pentecost was crowded with millions of Jews. The historians say there were probably as many as 2 million Jews milling around the city come for the Feast of Pentecost. There was a lot of religious and nationalistic fervor. The Roman guards would all be sword happy. And the zealots and the nationalists would be going around with daggers in their cloaks, trying to spot the odd sentry who wasn't guarded. And Rome feared rebellion at a time like that. And the elders of the Jews and the elders of the church feared repression. And I believe that Paul was an embarrassment to them at that particular time. Look at verse 21. They tell Paul what the problem is. These people, these Jews who have believed, and who are zealous for the law have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, which he never did, telling them not to circumcise their children. But wait a minute, there's a deeper explanation to that. But he hasn't got the opportunity. He hasn't in that context, at that time, in that situation, the opportunity to explain. Yes, he'd already written his letter to the Galatians that no one will be justified by works of the law. In fact, if anyone tries, they're under a curse because no one can perfectly keep the law. And yet there was an error in what they were saying. Paul had not taught them to turn away from the law of Moses. He taught rather that Christ was the fulfillment of that law. And yet he didn't have the opportunity in that situation to go into detail. So the solution that the elders recommended seemed on the surface perhaps to be a good one. They needed some kind of practical, obvious, apparent proof that Paul certainly wasn't against being a Jew and the traditions of the Jewish people. That Paul wasn't trying to destroy Jewish culture. What you need to understand, and I'm sure Paul understood, is that customs and culture and religion in so many of these societies are incredibly closely wound together. That's why in a missionary situation, when a missionary faces a culture with the gospel of Christ, it is a radical thing. You are asking a man or a woman to come to Christ out of his whole context of life. You are cutting him off so often from his community, from the normal things of his life. Here Paul wanted in some way, I'm sure, to reassure these people. You remember how in 1 Corinthians 9 he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew. And what he wanted to reassure them was not that by going through the rituals of the law they would be saved, but that he had not come to destroy their traditions and their culture, but rather to show them the fulfillment of it all in Christ. And so he is asked to participate in this visual, practical demonstration of that fact. Four men evidently were taking a Nazarite vow. Usually that was a vow that was associated with some giving of thanks for a blessing or a healing. For many days they would abstain from wine and certain foods and meats. And for the last 7 days they would spend their time in the temple, and at the end of those days they would make offerings. And at the end of those days also they would shave their heads, which they hadn't cut for the 30 days of their vow. And as they made their offerings, so they would offer their hair also, a symbol of commitment, a whole offering to the Lord. And evidently to be able to do that, to stop work for a month and to be involved in all the sacrifices, was very expensive. And it was not unusual for such people to look for sponsors, as we would call them today. And here Paul is asked to be a sponsor in order to show to others that he had not come to destroy their customs and their culture. To endorse the law as the way of salvation would have been the furthermost thought in Paul's heart. But to become a Jew in order that he might win the Jews, that I believe was his motivation. And I think we see here a contrast. The motivation of the church leaders, they wanted to avoid trouble. They wanted perhaps to be vindicated in the stance that they had taken in dealing with these tricky areas of customs and cultures and the doctrine of salvation. But Paul's motivation, I'm sure, was different. It wasn't that he was out to save his own skin. There's no way you could say that about Paul. I consider my life, he says, worth nothing to me. But, he says in Romans 9, I could wish myself cut off from Christ for my fellow Jews. There was a burning passion in his heart to bring these men and women to Christ. And I believe that that's why he did it. Didn't want to put any stumbling block apart from the stumbling block of the cross which he preached, in the way of those to whom he preached. Just as a missionary may have to take on a special kind of dress or conform to things that he wouldn't do in his own home country in order that he might become all things to all men, if by any means he might win some. I believe that that was at the root of Paul's motivation. Whatever the rights or whatever the wrongs, the wonderful thing is that God took that situation. He overruled in that situation and he used it for the furtherance of the spread of the gospel. Marvelous to see the way in which God so often takes up our mistakes and our failures. We're often confronted with that kind of mystery in the scripture. You remember how on the day of Pentecost, Peter says that Christ was delivered by the set purpose and foreknowledge of God, and yet you slew him with your wicked hands. In other words, God's set purpose and his foreknowledge in no way excuse those wicked hands. And similarly, God had told Paul that what lay ahead for him was captivity. But that does not mean that if the church compromised at Jerusalem, or if Paul did make a mistake, that God was responsible for that. While we hold to the apostolic authority and the infallibility of Scripture, we have to recognize that the apostles were ordinary men of flesh and blood. And if Paul could lose his cool with Barnabas, I'm sure there were times when he wasn't always 100% wise. It's hard to say, I find, whether Paul was 100% right or 100% wrong. It is hard very often in the missionary situation when you're confronted with a world and cultures that are so deeply intertwined to say whether something is 100% right or 100% wrong. And if you think that that doesn't apply to us, what about that Christmas tree? Ever thought that one through? Well, we've come to terms with it. I wonder if our early church fathers didn't have their problems. But what I think we need to see is that I do not believe that compromising in fundamental obedience to the Word of God, compromising in fundamental truth, can ever ultimately lead to blessing. There is always a price to be paid for accommodating the truth to fit a situation. So if the thrust of Paul's dedication was to say that for me to live is Christ, he learned to apply in the application of that the test of motivation in seeking to discern what the will of the Lord was for his life. And if there is another lesson that we need to draw from this chapter, we too need to be on our guard, recognizing the cost or the danger of accommodation and compromise in matters of basic truth. Because it is God's will, fulfilled in God's way, that we'll know God's blessing. May he keep us true to him for his name's sake.